Chapter 6. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, O send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. Well, that's what we need to pray. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. That means we cannot do without it, and we cannot take it for granted. However you express it, whether you just in your heart look in simple faith to the Lord, or if you express it by the act of faith, as well as the attitude of faith, through prayer, we must trust God to open His Word. The Spirit of God is the one who teaches. The Spirit of God shed light on the Lord Jesus in order that we might see Him. And no amount of scholarship, no matter how evangelical, no matter how sound, will ever reveal Christ to our hearts. Only God can reveal Christ. And if He doesn't, we have information only and not revelation. We need God's light in order to understand God and His truth. He's promised that we're not on our own when we come to the study of this book. He delights to show us Himself far more than we hunger to see Him. We don't have to overcome some reluctance in God to speak. We simply have to lay hold of His infinite willingness to communicate Himself to us. Let's bow together and express this desire toward Him, and then let's let the Lord meet with us. And now, our Father, again, we thank You so much for that ministry that You've already begun to pour into us this morning. We wait upon Thee again now, and we would ask Thee, Lord, to send forth Thy truth and Thy light. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Lord, we hunger for hunger, and we thirst for thirst. We ask You to create in us an appetite for Thee, and then satisfy that with the revelation of Thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last evening we began to look at the truths that make for stability, surety, confidence in life, or to use the words of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. It's not too deep to understand the truth that which rests on uncertainty must itself be uncertain. That's not too deep, is it? Mutability contradicts all rational confidence. You can't trust in that which changes. You can only be as secure as the thing in which you're trusting, in which you're resting. And so the soul that is going to be anchored must be anchored to a rock, to an immutable, to an unchangeable. And that's exactly what God says in His Word, that our soul can grip, can fasten upon that which is immutable, which never changes and never moves and never vacillates. There's no shadow of turning within. Verse 19 again, please. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. I suggested last night that this passage, chapter 6, verse 9 through 20, contains three immutable. I don't want to say immutable things because I don't want to call God a thing. So three immutables, three unchangeables, which serve as the rock of our soul. And if God were to discover to our heart the reality of those immutables, we would not be shaken no matter what. The picture he paints, as we suggested last night, is the church, the people of God, as a vessel on a storm-tossed sea. And instead of the cable holding the anchor going down into the waters on which we're called to navigate, instead the cable goes up, up through the blue sky and through the immensity of space into the third heaven, into the presence of God beyond the veil, and it grips a rock, immutable. God would have us know this. The first immutable we looked at last night, verse 13, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible in his essence. It's impossible in his nature, because he is what he is. And what he is never changes. And to know him as he is by the Spirit's revelation, and not to entertain our own ideas of what we think he is, not to create images in our mind, but to see him as he is, that never changes. And when you see him as he is, you have an anchor for your soul. When you begin to know God really, as God has displayed himself in Scripture, under the light of his Holy Spirit, you will not be moved. I will not be moved. All right, this morning, we'll look at the second immutable. I hope you gave it a little bit of thought. The second one is stated right out in the passage. The third one is there, but implied. I'll let you still meditate on that. But verse 17, please. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. That expression, the unchangeableness, the immutability of his purpose. See, that's one of those things that we just read and say, oh yeah, la la la. God's purpose never changes. But if God have mercy on us and begin to make us alive to what that purpose is, we'll find that not only God and all that issues from him, all of his attributes never change, but the purpose of God never changes. Let me give a simple outline of how I'd like to look at this morning for those who like logical connection. First, we'll do some donkey work, and then we'll look at the or. And what I mean by that is, first, again, we need to lay down the doctrine of God's immutable purpose. And then we'll answer the question, how does that revelation of God's immutable purpose serve as a hope which is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast? All right, the first part again will be heavy. I don't mean heavy in the sense that it's deep or profound or you can't understand it. You can. But until it's applied to life, you just say, so what? It's just doctrine, just theology. It's cold doctrine. Stay with me. Stay awake. Ask God to give you a hearing ear. And if you can see the doctrine, and out of that doctrine will flow naturally that which will serve as an anchor of the soul. And may the Lord be our help as we go through this. The Bible presents the purpose of God, which is immutable. I must admit there's not a whole lot about it in the Bible that is in one place There's no one passage that says, all right, now we'll just talk about the purpose of God. And yet all through the Bible there are over 40 references, incidental mentionings of this great purpose of God. We know the fact of it. We don't know all the details. We don't know exactly how all of this took place. Fact is, what we do know is too much for our finite brains. Theologians, again, have fun with it. Many names and many pages. Some call it the doctrine of divine decrees. That scares you, just to read that. The eternal counsel. I have one book that has a chapter on the solemn conclave. Woo! You begin to read that, you say, I'll never understand this. I'm referring to a mystic council that the Godhead had with himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting in the unbeginning beginning in eternity past, which never took place. The Presbyterian theologian Shedd gives more than 60 pages of that, to that, in his dogmatic theology. Now, how can we, in time and with finite minds, appreciate a meeting which took place an eternity ago which never happened? And yet God's recorded it. It's in the Bible. He tells us about it. I'm going to tell you about the meeting that took place in the unbeginning beginning that never took place. And what was on the agenda of that meeting? I speak as a fool. I tried to go through the theologies and do a lot of the donkey work for you. They say, in essence, that there were three things on the agenda at that great council in the unbeginning beginning. The first item on the agenda, they say, was creation. Some believe at that council, God mapped out creation. The great courses that the stars would take, the great galaxies. At that meeting, the mountains were weighed and the hills were weighed in scales and balances. It was fixed how far the sea should go and when it would return back and so on. When and where the sun would rise and where it would set. When the moon would first shine and when it would turn to blood. It was all planned at that great council. The whole draft scheme of the universe, which was in the mind of the great architect, was mapped out, and God planned everything in this creation. From the little flower to the star, to the worms, the insects, angelic life, the cherubim, the seraphim, human life, everything. Item number two, after they had finished that, then the second item was brought up. Providence. Government. After God had planned how he'd make this whole thing, then he had to determine how he'd control it. And how he'd work. How he'd minister in it, how he'd bring about all of his purposes, when nations would rise and when they'd fall, when the bird would rise and when the bird would fall. And the theologians, they get very personal and they say, at this council, God had all of you in mind and all the people in every age. And at that council, he weighed all of your trials and he measured out every mercy that would ever come into your life. The Westminster Catechism has this statement in it? He has foreordained all that shall come to pass. Well, that's a summary of it. I have a wonderful book home titled The Utility and Glory of the Divine Purposes, which is nothing more than a book on that great meeting. And it's a big book. Let me quote one little paragraph from that book. I'm quoting now. The doctrine thus unequivocally taught is that God is infinitely holy sovereign, and as such, He has created and governs all things and beings according to a fixed, predetermined plan that everything that exists and everything that occurs and everything that shall occur in the measureless future is exactly what infinite wisdom and love has already appointed in eternity past. That's big, if that happens. And then they say, there was a third item on the agenda. Not only creation, where God mapped it all out, not only providence, government, authority, how God would rule and control it all, but grace, salvation, was mapped out at that great council, how the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, would come and would live and would die, would rise again, would represent mankind and take our sins in His own body on the tree, how He would provide the ground upon which fallen men could be reconciled again to Him. And depending which theology you read, some would say, and at that council, when He was planning grace in the great scheme of redemption, at that same council, He also predetermined who would be the elect. God wrote down who would get saved. And God wrote down those who would not get saved, and it was all predetermined. Now, obviously, in a place like this, with the cross-section of people that I just heard introducing themselves, there is no way in the world I'm going to get into theological gymnastics and try to iron out creedal differences. No way. But I believe God would have us lay aside all of that because there's a revelation of God from His Word concerning to me. I don't know what was on the agenda. Maybe they're right. Maybe there were 3 or 5 or 10 items. I don't know. But I think I caught the spirit of it. I know there was a meeting. Listen to a couple of these verses. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning. Matthew 25:34. The kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ as a sacrifice was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There was a council. But as I understand the revelation of God, quite apart from how many things were discussed at that council, I believe, and ask God to give light on this, I want you to try to picture God at that council, because it was an eternal council. It never could have taken place, or else there would have been eternity before it. This was an eternal council that took place in an unbeginning beginning. I'm trying to picture God in His being and in His essence, as we discussed last night at rest. God certainly didn't need to discuss anything with Himself. We don't want to charge God with infirmity or weakness. Certainly He didn't have to figure out some plan. Maybe there was already a plan there. He didn't have to figure out anything. He didn't have to come to any conclusions, because if God were to come to a conclusion, it would imply that He didn't know it all, because you reason in order to conclude. He already had all conclusions. He didn't have to deliberate or conclude anything. I suppose the reason He even wrote about His counsel was to tell us that there's no disagreement in the Godhead about everything that's happened. But I believe from the study of the Scripture, and if you want an anchor of your soul, you've got to see this. It's consistent throughout the Scripture. I'm going to word it in human words, but get the spirit of it. There were not 3 items on the agenda. There was only one. There was only one item on the agenda, The Bible doesn't talk about decrees of God. There are no decrees. There's only a decree. Singular. You won't read in the Bible about God's purposes, because there are no purposes of God. There's only a purpose. Only one. I don't know how to describe that meeting. I'm sure they didn't sit down and say, what do you think of this plan? No way, that's no good. Let's try this. They didn't do that. I picture it as just an explosion, a flash of light, a gushing out of all of God's heart, just a burst of intuition where God, just as swift as lightning, purposed everything. And it was God, decreed all things. Listen to these verses. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purposes. Right? To those who are called according to His purpose. Singular. Ephesians 3:11 talks about the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ. Hebrews 6, our text, verse 17, talks about the unchangeableness of His purpose. One purpose. He has only one decree, and though there are many items in order to fulfill that decree, though there are many details in order to fulfill that purpose, there is only one. There's only one goal. Creation was not a special item on the agenda. All of the details of creation flow toward God's one purpose. He only has one purpose. The government of all of the universe was not an item on the agenda. The government of all of the universe flows toward God's one purpose. There was one act of decreeing. If God planned one thing from eternity, and then later on came up with plan B, plan B couldn't be eternal because it came after plan A. There was never a plan B. There was only at one time, one purpose where God purposed, and all He's ever been doing since is fulfilling that one purpose. That's all He's ever been doing. He's never added to it. He's never improved upon it. It's an eternal purpose, and it's unchanging. It'll never change. It'll never vary. It'll never vacillate. And if God gives us eyes to see what that purpose is, we'll have an anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast, no matter what. What a purpose it is, according to the counsel of His good pleasure. I don't know how it all works, and I can't tie in all the details. I read verses like Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goes forth as it was determined. But woe unto the man by whom he's betrayed. You say, whew. Or I read Acts 2:23, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. And you, by wicked hands, have crucified. Can't put all that together. But I've begun to taste, I've seen a little bit of the light of what that purpose was. And the more you see it, and the more you know it never changes, the more you have an anchor for your soul. Let me try to say in simple words what that purpose was, what God immutably purposed that day. Now let's not get deep. Let's not get lost in theology. We don't want to get fancy. What is God's great purpose? Some people say heaven. That's everything moving toward that. Everything's going toward heaven. God's great purpose is to take His church to heaven. Others say, no, no, you don't understand. The purpose of God is holiness. Sanctification. To make you pure. That's the purpose of God. I say, oh, you don't understand covenant theology. The purpose of God moves toward the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ reigns over this changed creation, that's God's purpose. Other people don't know what they're talking about either, and so they say, no, God's purpose, because they don't really know how to nail it down, is the glory of God. Oh, the glory of God. And everything's moving toward the glory of God. That's true. What does that mean? At the eternal council, in the unbeginning beginning, God had a burst of intuition and declared, to my glory. What does it mean? Let me put it in simple words. Go back in your mind before the foundation of the world, when there was nothing, only the adorable Godhead. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Some of you who were here, was that at a men's conference? Bob Stein, where are you? When you shared that about the glory of God before the earth began, men's conference, you ladies didn't hear that. Well, how God enjoyed God the Son, and God the Son enjoyed God the Father, and the Trinity was complete in itself. Let me suggest that this is what happened. As the Godhead was pouring themselves into one another, complete in themselves, having no needs. They never needed us, that's for sure. God said, I speak as a fool, I gotta put it in human words. God said, my Son Jesus Christ is so wonderful that I want to have a whole race of people just like him into whom I can pour my life as I'm doing it right now. That was the council. And in that moment, God purposed, because of his relationship and enjoyment as he poured himself into his adorable Son, he said, I'd like to have a whole race of people looking just like him, who are just like him, conformed to his image, into whom I can pour my life. And so he purposed that day to do that. And that purpose is unchangeable. Someone asked, what about the cross? Wasn't that an afterthought? Sort of an emergency measure? Plan B to solve a problem? No, there's no plan B. It might help you to understand the principle of the cross, to lay hold of it. This is still the theology of it. We'll get to the application. The principle of the cross. Forget the wood and the nails for a minute. The principle of the cross is just a pouring out. An emptying of yourself. That's the principle of the cross. In his case, it led to the wood and the nails. But the principle of the cross is just a pouring out, a holding nothing back. Let me ask this question. If Adam had never sinned, would God have poured himself out to Adam? That was his plan. If he never sinned, he was going to pour himself out. What happened when Adam sinned? It just took another form. But the cross was in the heart of God, in that purpose forever. He had always purposed to pour himself out into a people who would be just like Jesus. And if Adam had never sinned, he would have poured himself out. He would have taken another form, but God would have still poured himself out. That was his purpose. So the cross was not an afterthought, it just took another form. We have that principle. God has built it in our body. I was amazed when everyone was introducing themselves, all the physicians that are with us of all kinds. I'm going to give an illustration of the body. I will not use technical terms. But there's a principle of life that flows through our body. The life is in the blood. Take my arm. God created me and gave a principle of life. My blood, if it could talk, would say this. I love Edom. And I think I'll just keep providing for Edom. And I'll provide life and vitality and strength. I'll make Edom move and do whatever Ed wants it to do. There's a principle of life that says, I just want to minister. I want to give. I want to pour out. I want to provide. But if I cut my arm or broke my arm, the remedy is included in the principle of life. And my blood would now say, I'm going to heal that arm and I'm going to knit it back together and I'm going to repair what was broken. But it's not a different principle. It's the same principle. The principle that it wants to give and wants to give. But if it breaks, then it'll repair it and it'll restore it. And so it was in the heart of God. God did not plan that Adam sin any more than He plans I break my arm. But in the contingency that if arm breaks, there's remedy. And so when Adam sinned, God's great purpose to pour Himself out took another form, and Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth. Healing as well as life. God had included in His purpose repair and redemption, restoration, the cross. Now why is that an immutable purpose? Simple answer is because it's founded in the immutable God. Let me word it this way and say His purpose is His heart. His purpose is His desire. If you can picture God, and I can't, but it's God. What's His burden? What's His heart? What's His goal? What's His inclination? And the answer is that there would be a people who would be just like Jesus, into whom He could pour His life. So what? How does it apply in my life? Before we go to lunch, let me share three great principles. What does it mean? How is it an anchor of my soul? If I could really, by the Holy Spirit's quickening, if I could really believe that that is God's purpose, and that God's purpose is unchangeable, it doesn't vary, because it's founded in God, that is His heart, that is His will, that is His intention, that is His goal, that is His bias, that is His inclination, toward that He has always been working, toward that He will work now in your life, forever He'll do nothing but fulfill that purpose, that He might have a people who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, into whom He can pour His own life and share His life with them. If that in fact is the purpose of God, and it is, how will that be an anchor for my soul? Let's get practical. Let me suggest three ways. I'll state the first one. The whole doctrine of God's faithfulness flows out of this. If He has a purpose, then He's going to be faithful to that purpose. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. When Paul was writing to the carnal Christians at Corinth, you ever noticed how he started his epistle? If you were writing to a group like that, how would you start? Paul started 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When he looked at that motley group of carnal believers, he could only go back and say, I'm so glad God's faithful to His purpose. When you read verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:24, doesn't it stir your heart? Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. Well, hallelujah. Praise God. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. When he wrote to the church of Laodicea, he said, thus says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. And someday when he comes back on a white horse, says he who sits upon it is called faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if you're faithless, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's faithful to his purpose. They'll never change. First way that God's purpose becomes, the unchangeableness of his purpose becomes an anchor to my soul is this. It helps me to understand the mysteries of life. God's only doing two things in your life. He's either working his purpose in you as the object of his love or as the instrument of his love. He's either conforming you to Christ or he's doing something in your life that will help you to bring someone else into his purpose and conform them to Christ. When a trial comes, sickness, or death, or famine, or peril, or poverty. When life, as we heard in the last hour, hits you like a freight train, all of a sudden, life comes. Is it an anchor to know that all things are working together for a great purpose? To make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God can fellowship and pour his life into you. Sometime he'll do things in your life. You say, well, what's he trying to do? He's either doing something personally to make you like Jesus so that he can share his life with you, or he's doing something in you redemptively for his program of redemption on the earth. You might meet someone down the road 20 years from now. And then God has worked in your life so that at that time you'll be able to communicate the Lord Jesus Christ to him. God's purpose is unchangeable. Helps me understand the mysteries of life. Helps me understand all of those strange things that take place in my life. When all of life comes upon you and you don't know what's happening. See, for God, it's a straight line. He's heading right toward his purpose. He never changes. He's moving toward that purpose to have a people that are like Jesus. He never changes that. For me, it's not a straight line. It's this way and this way and this way and I'm going up and down. I don't understand what's going on. When it comes, what's my anchor? It's to know unchangeably that nothing comes by way of happenstance or chance or bad luck, but God is working a purpose. That's all I need to know. And his purpose, I know. I don't even have to guess at that. What's God doing in my life? I know what he's doing. He's making it possible to share his life with me. No matter what, that's why we can in everything give thanks. That's why we can rejoice always. It doesn't matter what comes. You got an anchor of your soul if you knew that unchangeable purpose. And I don't care if the tears are streaming down your face, you can bow your head and you can know, Lord, I don't understand this and it hurts. Like Job says when the comforters asked him why he's complaining so much. And he said, because my flesh is not brass, it hurts. That's why I'm complaining. It's very logical. I'm crying because it hurts. But way down deep, I know God from eternity past has declared a great purpose
He's going to make me like Jesus. And everything that comes into my life is working toward that. I don't have to understand it. He wants to share His life with me. That's His great purpose.
And when it comes, other times you can have the theological bull sessions and you can argue about the sovereignty of God. But when it touches home, that becomes a great resting place. And your heart says, praise God, you have a purpose. And I may never see what it is, it doesn't matter. I know. You see, it gives explanation for all the mysteries of life. There's a second thing. It not only helps me understand the mysteries of life, but it's an anchor because it assures me of being kept by grace. See, if God has a purpose, and He's moving toward that purpose, and if His purpose is to make me like Jesus, I have an assurance, an anchor in my soul that I'll be kept by grace. Jude 24 and 25, in one sense, this is the last verse of the New Testament. I know Revelation comes after it, but Revelation is a book all by itself. It's the consummation. All of the real teaching ends with the book of Jude. And in these words, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in His presence, the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And the New Testament closes. Amen. We sing, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Sing it, brothers and sisters. Sing that from the depths of your heart. Grace has brought you this far, and grace will bring you home. Oh, we need keeping. We need keeping. I love that in John 17. Just those words, Holy Father, keep. Can't tell you how many times I've prayed that for my friends and for myself. It's those three words, Holy Father, keep. When you've begun to see the Lord, and when you've begun to grip that great, single, eternal, unchangeable, immutable purpose that He has, you realize two things. Number one, that your merit, your goodness, your works, your service, does not qualify you in the presence of God. But you also learn, glory to God, that your sin does not disqualify you in the presence of God. I know I'm going to be kept. Now that doesn't make me foolhardy. I know some people like to use that as an excuse to go live any old way they want to. But if you begin to see God's revelation of it, the opposite effect would be true in your life. It would humble you to the dust. You'd rejoice that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. If we could see, if we could fully see with God's eyes, fully estimate the amount and the strength of the depravity that remains in these regenerate hearts of ours, then we'd see how much we need to be kept by God. There are bottomless depths of corruption in our heart. Nobody can keep himself. No place, no environment, no matter how sound, no matter how evangelical, no matter how great the fellowship, it can't keep us. You get afraid of a sentence like this? I don't clear my throat anymore when I say it. If it weren't for the keeping power of God, everybody in this room would apostatize in 5 minutes. I believe that with all my heart. When I speak like that, some people think, oh, don't you believe in eternal security?
Let me give you a couple of shocking statements and then weasel my way out of them. I don't believe anybody is safe because he's saved. Does that shock you? Let me say it another way in case you didn't understand me. I don't believe anybody is guaranteed heaven because he's a Christian. But I believe in eternal security. Hey, wait a minute. Well, let me tell you what I mean. I'm safe. Not because in 1958 at Burns High School in Hartford, Connecticut, I accepted Jesus. That's not why I'm safe. I'm safe because I'm being kept every moment. That's why I'm safe. I'm not going to heaven because I was born again back there. No, but because I was born again, God purposed with an eternal purpose to keep me all the way. I'm going to heaven because he's keeping me right now. And he's going to keep me forever. And he's going to keep all that are his forever. And I'll tell you, if that's not a rock, if that doesn't give an anchor to your soul, that's his purpose and he's going to go through with it. Let me illustrate it this way. I used to think God created man independently immortal. What I mean by independently immortal. I used to think God created man unlike the animals. They're going to die and be annihilated. They're gone. He didn't create man that way. No, he created man independently immortal. He gave him eternal life. He could stand him on his feet. I said seat. Stand him on his feet and walk away. And a million years he'd still be there because God created him immortal. It's not true from the Bible. Am I going to live forever? Indeed. Because God will keep me alive forever. It's the only reason I live forever. When I'm in heaven 10 billion years and I'll be there, it's because for 10 billion years God has sustained my life. If you can break heaven up into moments, moment by moment, he's keeping me alive. That's why I'm immortal. And he's going to keep me alive forever. But it's because he's keeping me alive forever. You realize this? Even those who die without our Lord Jesus and who have to struggle past the grace of God and die without him, even those in hell are not independently alive as if God had just dismissed them. Forever and ever they'll be alive in hell because God keeps them alive. His life keeps them alive. In him we live and move and have our being. We live because he lives. And just as I'm not independently immortal, I'm not independently saved. And that's the anchor of my soul. And now unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling and keep you from falling, there is no danger of realizing that truth too deeply. Great honk in the morning, pull out all the stops and believe that thing with all of your heart. God is keeping you. That's his eternal purpose. He has purposed to make you like Christ so that he can share his life, and that's a guarantee. No matter what, you're safe. You're secure. I don't want to abuse it, but I don't want to neglect it. And so I'll state it and trust God to protect it. Even your sin will not keep you from being kept. I'll tell you that. I know that can be so terribly abused. May God give you wisdom not to abuse that. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't lead you into sin. But oh, how he uses sin to take you toward his purpose, to make you like Jesus. How often he uses your sin to humble you and to crowd you to Christ and to drive you to God. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17, the Holy Spirit compares God to the eagle. And you remember the story of the eagle stirring up her nest, and then that little little bird, in order to teach it how to fly, and he
knocks it, breaks up the nest and knocks it down, and the bird begins to fall, and then the mother eagle swoops down under and brings it back up until it's learned to fly.
It was so with Peter. Peter could not keep himself. He was one with us. And the Lord Jesus told him one day, Peter, you're going to fall. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. You're going to fall. And it's going to be a terrible fall. You're going to deny me. You're going to be disloyal. You're going to fall. And then he added this, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And came the awful day, according to the record, that awful day of disloyalty. And Peter was in a high place, and he began to fall, and fall he did, and he tumbled, and he tumbled, and he fell, and he fell, and he went down and down until he hit the prayers of Jesus Christ, and he could fall no further. And the prayers of Jesus Christ were to him like that great eagle, and brought him back up to restoration and fellowship, where God could continue his eternal, immutable purpose of finding a people like the Lord Jesus, into whom he could pour his life and share himself. I know the dangers of saying things like this, that God lets us fall in order that we might learn to fly. That God lets us sin in order that we might learn not to sin. But it's true. Hallelujah, it's true. And it's an anchor for my soul. Sometime we fall from the Lord, we get cold, we revolt against Him, we rebel. And sometimes we wish we could die because of the thing we got involved in, so ugly and so repulsive it was. But if we could see as God sees, if we could understand the grace of God, even at that time when we're filled with shame and blood is in our face because of the wickedness of our revolt, if we could see the grace of God, even there, we would begin to praise God for the grace that kept us from falling even further than that. If we knew the possibilities of our heart at those times when we just want to repent in dust and ashes, we'd be rejoicing in the grace that has kept us. I tell you, that's an anchor to the soul. It's G-O-D who keeps us safe. Is it harder for the ocean to carry some big vessel or a little piece of seaweed? What's harder for the ocean? Is it harder for the sun to send its beams on some big mountain or a little molehill? What's harder? Is it harder for the earth to bear upon its back a great mountain or a grain of sand? It's not hard for God to keep you. Not God. Now unto Him who's able to keep us. I say it's an anchor for the soul to know His immutable purpose. I'm not ready yet. Saw somebody looking at their watch. Hang in there. It not only explains to me that God has one purpose, it explains to me the mysteries of life. It not only assures me that I'm going to be kept by God. And I know this is just an expansion of the second point, but I had to make it a special point, because it's so thrilling. It's an anchor of the soul because I know that God's purpose will not fail. I'm going to make it all the way. You're going to make it all the way. We're going to arrive in glory. Jude 24 and 25, listen again. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy,
To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever.
I'll tell you, there's a wonderful doctrine in the Bible that's hardly ever mentioned. We talk about the cross, we talk about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the ascension of Christ, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the millennium, and so on. But you hardly ever hear about what the Bible calls the presentation.
But I'll tell you, it thrills my soul to think about it. Ephesians 5 describes it in these words. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. They tell us that the Greek word used for the presentation, he's able to present us, he will present to himself, is the word used when they say to set something or to place it. When you finish a work of art, you display it. You put it in a conspicuous place for everyone to see. Well, God has a purpose. He's had it for all eternity. And one day, it'll all be done. And he will have his people just like his son. And he will share his life forever. Colossians 1:22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Philippians 3:20 and 21, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. There's 9 words in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the presentation. Here they are. Glorious, spotless, without wrinkle, without any such thing, holy, without blemish, unblameable, unreprovable, and faultless. Let me give an illustration. If I, in a stupid act of self-destruction, were to take this knife or any knife and begin to cut myself to death, and I cut my face, and I cut my neck, and I cut my chest, and my arm, and my legs, and before my life blood ran out, one of you fine doctors came up and rescued me, what would it take after I've cut my body to ribbons, not only to restore me to health, but what kind of a skill would it take to remove every scar from my body? Could it be done? Is there a doctor in the place? Is it possible to remove every scar so that there's no history that I've ever been so hacked up? Well, I don't know if it's possible or not, but listen. What that sharp instrument would do to my flesh, sin does to my soul. It cuts me to ribbons. And because of that purpose of God, there will be one day when I'll stand before him without a scar. Perfect, blameless, holy, scarlet. I won't have a scratch. I won't have a mark. I won't have a blotch. I won't have a blemish. I'll stand before him perfect without any scar, unless it's a little scratch on my heel as a reminder that that's the worst Satan could do to me. With all of his deceit and cunning and effort and craft and malice, when the Egyptians chased the Israelites to the Red Sea, God gave them a great word, Exodus 14:13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians that you have seen today, he said, you will never see them again forever. Never
see them again forever.
And I tell you, if you're an average Christian and I'm an average Christian, can't you just sometime yearn to get out of this old body?
And they grieve you, the awful flesh, and how many times you sin, and they're constantly pursuing you, and they're coming after you. And you know you're going on, but you just feel like they're always there and always there, and you'll never get rid of the old flesh, and the old lust, and the old pride, and the old self.
There's coming a river, the Red Sea, or Jordan, or whatever you want to call it, I don't care. And we're going to the other side. And in that day, all of those enemies, you will never see them again forever. So foolish for Christians to be afraid of death. Death is their death, not ours. We're going through. But you'll never see those enemies again forever. May I suggest for you an anchor for your soul? Not only God in all expressions of God, but the great purpose of God, that God has purposed to have a people like Jesus with whom He can share His life. That explains all the mysteries of life. He's working His purpose in your life. Even if you can't understand it, He's working His purpose in your life. God is doing that. That's an anchor for the soul. To have the knowledge that I'm going to be kept by God. To know that one day I will arrive safe and sound and pure and holy and spotless. And what does it say? Before His eyes. Not the eyes of Satan or my eyes or the eyes of the world. I look at myself, I see so much uncrucified filth, I want to die. But to stand before the eyes of omniscience and find Him not able to find a stain in me. And it says, with exceeding joy. Whose joy? Not ours. Brothers and sisters, that's His day. That's His joy. When we stand before Him so pure, that's His joy. No matter how great the joy of saints in that day, His joy is infinite. We were singing just a little earlier, that will be glory for me. Oh, it will, but that will be glory for Him. When He has His church with whom He can share His life, and we have it in foretaste now. Let me close with this. Usually when we say the word lost, we think lost. Going to hell, lost forever without Christ. There's other ways to be lost. And there are many lost Christians. Because they're saved from hell, but they're lost to the purpose of God. Don't be lost to the purpose of God. Know what He's about. Know what He's doing. Know what He wants. Know His heart. Great day. Lot's wife was saved from Sodom. But she was lost to the purposes of God. God's purpose is unchangeable. And it's an anchor for your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You. Not that we understand anything we've talked about. But that You understand all that You've recorded. And You're able to reveal it to our hearts. Show us, we pray, in a way we've never known before, Your immutable purpose, that we might have an anchor for our soul. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.